morning. We are getting back to the DNA that of who we are, and that is teaching expository, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the scriptures. We want to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God and not jump around. And so we are going to be in the book of James here this morning. And so if you have your Bible, you can open them up to James. In my Bible, it's page 1062. I don't know about yours, but that's where it's at in my Bible. So I'm going to start with sharing a story, really a reality with you guys. And the reality is this, that you don't really know how sturdy or how well built something is until you put some weight on it, until it is put under some tension. Is that a fair assessment? Is that a fair statement, right? Things can look really strong. Things can look like they're going to hold. Things can look very solid and sturdy, but it's not until pressure is applied that you really figure out what it's made of. Some things hold, and some things completely crumble. The test, this is important for us to understand, but the test doesn't create the problem, doesn't create the weakness. All that test does is reveal the weakness. Right? So if you look at someone who's building a bridge, building a road system, building a skyscraper, a building, you know, the test that they put those builds through doesn't actually make the thing default. What it does, it just reveals the faults that are already in the build itself. And that's exactly how life works. At least that's what I found. That's how life works. Most of us, we don't discover what we believe about God when life is going great, do we? When life is going great, that doesn't really reveal much about our faith. But what happens when we are under tension, when we are under pressure, when there are trials, that is typically what reveals what we really believe to be true about God's word or not. And so James, he opens his letter here, telling us something uncomfortable, but it's honest. That trials don't create our faith, they just expose our faith. They just reveal where our faith is truly placed. That's why when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, that's why he can say that. It's because the trials aren't the joyful thing, but it's what those trials produce in the life of a faithful follower of Jesus that we can look back and say, okay, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to go through this because it has revealed a deeper, more committed faith that I have in you. So the trials aren't the good thing, but what those trials can produce in the life of a Christian is the good thing. And so what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at a pastor named James who's writing to a group of dispersed Christians. These guys knew the word. They understood doctrine. And James is writing to them because of persecution has entered into the church. We can read about that. You guys hearing that or is that just me? Okay. You guys can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And so, James, as he's writing here, what he says in verse 1, he says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so I guess that's, is that the speaker, Topher? Okay, well, I'm going to put this thing down. Can we all just endure it? Okay, I'm back. All right, James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So a little bit of context. I just shared who James is. He's a pastor. He's living in and around Jerusalem, And he was there pastoring the church while the persecution in Acts chapter 8 is happening. He happens to be the half-brother of Jesus. It's kind of a big deal, right? And he was also very skeptical of Jesus in his ministry. I mean, imagine being the brother of Jesus and then being skeptical of him. That just blows my mind, but that's what we know when we read the scriptures and we read some church tradition as well, is that James was skeptical of Jesus, his deity and his authority, but that all changed after the resurrection. And so James is writing this to a church that has been dispersed because of the hardships and the trials. That's why he's an expert on this, and that's why he can write about trials and taking it in stride and having joy, because he himself is dealing with the very same things that all the other Christians in that region were dealing with. And so Paul's writing to these Jewish Christians that knew Jesus, knew the scriptures, and are scattered. Now, this is some of likely written between AD 44 and AD 49, which makes it one of the earliest New Testament books that we have. And it's written from Jerusalem to those who have scattered. Now, the purpose of this book, and this is what we're going to go back to every single week, the purpose that James is writing this book is he is answering one major question, a question that every single one of us in this room has to answer. What does real faith look like when life is hard? This is the question that James is going to answer in the next several chapters. This is going to take us anywhere from 10 to 12 weeks to get through the book of James. And this is what we're going to ask. What does real faith look like when life gets hard? It's easy to walk with Jesus when we're not being tested. But it's much different when life isn't working out the way that we had hoped, prayed for, planned. And so here's the question. What does real faith look like when life is hard? This book isn't about how to become saved. This book is to those who are saved, and it's telling them, you got to put your money where your mouth is. You got to walk the walk, but you can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. And so why are we studying the book of James? It's pretty self-explanatory, but James combats comfortable Christianity. And this is a thing that we can all fall into when we get comfortable, we get in a routine, we show up on Sunday, we put a few dollars in the giving box, and we serve, maybe serve in the children's ministry, or we are making coffee, and we have this routine that we get into, and it becomes comfortable. And if we're brought outside of that routine, then we begin to have issues. And so the question, again, that I want us to be thinking about all this morning is, what does my faith really look like when life is hard? Does my life match what I say I believe about Jesus and the scriptures? One of my favorite sayings, someone smarter than me came up with it, but a gospel that hasn't changed you is a gospel, is a faith that hasn't saved you. This is so true. Because we can say what we want about God, we can say what we want about our faith, but those things, our faith in God, is proven in our lives when we go through hard things. And so the big idea over this, the whole big overarching idea of the whole book of James, is a genuine faith begins with humble submission to Jesus and is revealed and is tested in the fire. So James is going to make very clear, I promise we're going to get into the text. James is going to make it very clear from the very first chapter that faith is not something that we just create. It's not something we muster up. It's not something we even pray for. And God says, okay, since you prayed long, I'll give it to you. But faith is something that is proven. It is given to us freely by God, and it is proven by how we live our lives. And the proving ground is often difficult, isn't it? It's filled with trials, filled with heartache. And so as we jump in here, before James tells us how to act, how to speak, what to do, he wants to start off by his identity being in Christ. So let me read with me again, James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we'll read all the way down through verse 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So James starts off with a bang here. He starts off with this unavoidable, unfortunate truth that we will experience trials. Have you guys all been through a trial before? Maybe you're going through one right now. And so it's pretty obvious. He's writing to people who are scattered because of persecution, right? So these people know it. And he's like, look, guys, I know you're going through a hard time. I know life is tough right now, but listen, count it all joy. Not because the trial is fun, not because, God's using it to punish you, but because of what that trial can produce in the life of a faithful believer. James calls us to joy during hard seasons. Why? Because joy, or trials with joy, will produce in you the endurance that's needed to deal with this life. It's a fair assessment to say that life is hard. Growing up, I used to always hear, that's not fair. And then the response, my papa would be, life's not fair. Oh, so some of you also, who says that to their kids? I think it's wonderful. I say it to my kids. I try to say it to them as often as I can, because that's a reality and it's a truth, right? That life's not fair. Life's not hard. We are not, as followers of Jesus, we are not promised an easy life, are we? But what we are promised is trials. That's what we're promised. So walking with the Lord, it's like, that doesn't mean you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, what that means is you're going to walk with me, you're going to experience hardship, you're going to experience things that you're going to have to go through, they're going to be unpleasant. But that is not the end. That we can have joy in those because of what those trials produce in the life of a faithful, joyful believer. And we have a choice. We can choose to be angry, we can choose to be bitter, we can choose to live in the world of that's not fair, or we can choose joy. How many of us want to choose joy? Okay, now let me ask a really question. You got to be truthful. How many of us too often choose anger, bitterness, or life's not fair? I think I saw the same hands go up for both. I mean, mine went up as well. So this is the reality that we live in, right? This is real life. We know that we want to choose joy. We know that that's what God has for us. But it's hard. But it's hard. This is the tension that we live in as believers, that we want to do the right thing. We know joy is better. But we find ourselves too often choosing anger, bitterness, or life's not fair mentality. But it's a choice that we have to make. Joy is a choice. We can choose joy, or we can choose to become angry. And how we take these trials, either joyful or bitter, will reveal how we truly feel about our relationship with Jesus. Do you allow the trial to make you bitter, to make you angry, to make you recluse? Then what that says is that you are bitter not at the trial, but you're bitter at God. Because if God truly is sovereign, that means that he's allowed or prescribed that trial, right? Either that's true or God's not sovereign. Right? And so when we choose to be bitter, angry, and have life's not fair mentality, what we're saying is, God, you're not fair. I'm choosing to be bitter and angry at you. And none of us would say that with our lips. At least I wouldn't. I don't think any of us would. But by how we live our lives, that's the story that we're telling when we choose anger and bitterness and life's not fair. See, a joyful attitude while enduring trials, it produces the patience that's needed to endure the trials that God has prescribed or even prescribed in your life. So how is faith produced? How many of you guys want more faith? Do you know if you just read your Bible more, that's not going to get it done? Do you know if you just pray more, that's not going to get it done? Meaning there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to produce faith. God has to give it. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. This is a free gift that God gives us. Now, does reading your Bible certainly help you fall in love more with Jesus, which helps you to trust Jesus? Absolutely. Does praying and to get your heart in tune with His? Absolutely. But if we just said, if I just prayed more, if I just studied more, then I'd get more faith, that makes your relationship with God transactional. And turns out there's nothing you can do to put into the piggy bank, if you will, of God that He will bless you with more. That we have everything we need right now to have all the faith that we need. But what God does is He gives us and allows trials in our lives to produce endurance. And I don't know about you, but I need endurance in my life. It's easy to come out of the gate hot, right? Anyone ever ran like a 5K? And you just absolutely crushed the first mile, and you're like, look at these suckers, they're all behind me. And you're like, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? You know, and you just start dying by mile two and mile three. This is like going to be a weird, like, little flex, but I actually ran a marathon, believe it or not. But I didn't run out fast. I didn't finish fast. Nothing about it was fast, but I finished. And this is the idea of endurance, not that you win, but that you finish. And so he says in verse 4, James says this, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. That word patience in the Greek, I'm going to butcher it, but it's hupomone. That's how you say it. I'm sure you say it a lot better than that in Greek, but that's the word. But this word doesn't describe this passive waiting, right? It describes an active endurance. It's not so much the patience that helps you wait in line, like Pastor John talked about several weeks ago, about waiting in traffic or waiting in line at the doctor's office. This is not the endurance. This is not the patience, rather, that it's talking about. What this word, this Greek word, hupomone, what it is it's the quality that helps you endure a hard thing, like a marathon, like a race. And so our trials, taken with joy, they produce patience. They're going to help us endure all of the junk that we have to go through in life. Well, what do trials also do? They expose our lack of knowledge and wisdom, don't they? James goes on. He talks about wisdom. You think this is out of place, but really it's not, because what James is going to say is you need the wisdom of God in order to go through all the junk of this life. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, how many of you guys, does that qualify, you qualify there? All right, so that's, he's talking to you and me. So if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. So if trials are the tool to measure, if trials are God's tool to mature us, then wisdom is the resource that God supplies in order to get us where we need to go. So if God's going to prescribe and allow trials, well, he's also going to bless us with wisdom to be able to go through those trials. Because you in and of yourself, Kyle in and of himself, is incapable of faithfully walking through trials without the Lord. We need his wisdom. Trials have a way of stripping away the illusion of control, don't they? When you're in a trial, when you're in the middle of something, you realize quickly just how inept you are to take care of it. Just how incapable you are to make it go away. Just how helpless you are to heal. And so trials have a way of reminding us how limited we are and how much we desperately need the Lord. And so here in verses 5 through 8, James is assuming a couple of things. One, that we lack wisdom. That's like a duh, right? Obviously, James. And two, that we need that wisdom in order to go through the trials that God allows in our lives. And here's the thing, is that most of us, we don't lack information, do we? How many dads out there, you're just like a wealth of knowledge about things that don't really matter, right? It's like that is every like dad's right. It's just to know stuff about stuff that really no one cares about and knows. Like, and you're thinking, like, how do you know about that? Right? So we as humans, we don't lack knowledge, but we lack the ability to skillfully apply that, which is wisdom. So wisdom is knowledge that's skillfully applied. And so what we need is we need divine intervention in our life to God, for God to reveal the trial, reveal the wisdom in that moment so that we can go through that trial. So what does James say? You lack wisdom, you need God's wisdom, so what do? Let him ask. It's super simple. You're like, this can't be that simple, right? Don't you think, don't we make God complicated so often? Or like, it's got to be some sort of secret potion we got to mix up. Or like, I got to say the right thing or got to act the right way. But what James says, look, you're going to go through trials. You need the wisdom of God. And so ask God. His desire is to give it to you liberally and without reproach. It means he wants to lavish you with his wisdom and understanding. And he's not going to be mad or upset with you when you ask him. And so if that's true, or let me say, since that's true, what's stopping us from going to the Lord with everything? You're like, I'm smart enough to figure out 99.9, but that 1%, then I'll go to God. That's silly when you hear me say it, but how often do we live our lives that way? We treat him like the spare tire that you pull out of your trunk. When you have a flat, you throw it on a little donut, you get to the tire shop, and then now all your problem's fixed, you got a new tire, and then where does Jesus go? He goes right back in the trunk until you have a desperate situation where you need to pull him out again. This is no way to treat the maker, the creator, sustainer of the earth. So James invites us to ask the Lord in our trials. See, the trials have a tendency to make us ask this question: how do I get the heck out of this? That's a fair question. That's an honest question. But what God is more concerned with is who are you becoming in that trial? Are you becoming more faithful? Are you becoming more devoted? Are you learning to depend on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ? We need the wisdom of God to be faithful in those hard times. And the Bible says he gives it to us liberally, meaning generously, without holding back and without reproach, meaning without shaming, no scolding, or reminding us, man, gosh, Kyle, you keep coming back to me over and over and over. What's the deal? God doesn't do that. So how are we supposed to ask? We're supposed to ask. Well, how are we supposed to ask? We're supposed to ask in faith, but it says, let him ask in faith. This is not about emotional confidence, right? This is like, okay, I believe, therefore it is. This is not what James is talking about. Asking in faith means that you're trusting God's character, that you're submitting to God's will, and that you're believing that God's ways are good regardless of what the outcome is. That is what it means to ask in faith. Faith is not saying, God, do what I want. But faith is saying, God, I trust you to do what is right, even if that means it's not going to work out the way I want. This is the idea here when James is saying we need to ask in faith. Faith says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the heart and the mind and the attitude that we must come with. James says, look, no doubting, for he who doubts, and he goes on to say he's double-minded in verse 8. So when we ask the Lord of something, or for something or of something of the Lord, James is telling us, look, don't doubt. Meaning, don't be double-minded. Meaning, don't have one foot in control, but then, God, okay, you do what you, but only you can do, but also I want to hold on. There's a lot of guilty people in this room, I'm sure, of that right there. Lord, do this, but let me have a little bit of say. And when we ask the Lord of something, we already know what we're willing to accept, what answer we're willing to accept, right? Lord, you got option A and you got option B. I prefer option B, but you know what? I will accept option A. This is not asking in faith. This is God, do my will on earth, not your will be done on earth. So what he's talking about, someone when he says, no doubting for he who doubts, he's talking about someone who's has divided loyalty, someone who's double-minded, someone who asks God for wisdom but already has in his mind made up what he's going to do. Someone who wants God's help but is not willing to submit and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue is, do we trust God enough to submit to his answer no matter what? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. In verse 7, it goes on and says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That man who's double-minded, who already has his mind made up, that goes to the Lord, but it's just a formality. He already knows what he's going to do. He already knows how he's going to respond. James is saying, look, that's not going to cut it. That person is double-minded. And why should he expect to hear, to receive anything from the Lord if he's coming to the Lord with answers already in mind? Double-minded person is unstable. A double-minded person has one foot in trust, one foot in control, one hand reaching for God, but the other one grasping on to self-will and my will be done. So please hear me out. This is a very important theological truth I'm about to share with you. What this text does not mean is that if you just had more faith, that God would heal. This text does not mean that if you just had more faith, that God would change your circumstance. This text is not saying that if God didn't act, then you didn't pray or seek hard enough. James is talking about trusting God even or enough to obey him even when the outcome isn't desirable. If God's not answering your prayers, that doesn't mean that God is upset with you. That doesn't mean that you're not faithful. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. If God is not answering your prayers, give it time. And maybe he has answered your prayers, but you just don't like the answer, so you're not willing to accept it. Right? But please hear me out. People will use this as a proof text for this faith. This big faith movement, if you just had more faith, then God would show up. God has already shown up. There's nothing you can't pray anymore that's going to change God's mind. You cannot change God's mind. When we pray, we are not asking God, change your mind. What we are praying is, Lord, change my mind, change my heart. Your will be done, meaning, Lord, give me the faith that it takes to believe that your ways are better. That is why we pray. We are not changing God's heart. We are not changing his mind. We are aligning our hearts and minds with God's. So, verse 9 through 11, when you read it, it looks like it's a transition, right? Because he starts talking about rich and poor and flowers withering and stuff. But James doesn't change the subject here. What he's doing is he's helping us apply this trials and needing knowledge to go through the trials. He's applying that in reality here. Read with me verses 9 through 11. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. So after telling us to ask for God's wisdom, James immediately shows us what that wisdom skillfully applied looks like in the life of the believer. So he's dealing with people who are going through trials. Some of them are poor. They got no money. They're not able to trade anymore because of the persecution that's entering, right? Now they've aligned their hearts with Jesus. They're no longer allowed to buy and to sell, you know? And so there's all this stuff going on. He says, look, some of you guys are poor. That's your trial right now. And some of you guys are rich and you think you're fine. But all those things fade away when you look at the reality of life. That it doesn't matter your circumstance, doesn't even matter the trial that you're in, that the truth is the truth, and that James wants them to see that God is the solution to get through every single trial in your life. So he talks about the lowly believer in verse 9. That's the one who's poor, who's powerless, who's overlooked. James is saying, look, your trial doesn't define your value. Godly wisdom reminds the believer that you are loved, that you are cherished, that you are not forsaken, that you were chosen, that you were a son, you were a daughter of the King. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So James isn't condemning wealth. That's not the issue. What he's doing is condemning the idea that wealth is the security blanket that we need. How many of you thought, if I just had more money, a lot of problems would go away? It's a fair thought, right? And you ask like the richest people, I just need like 10,000 more. I just need 1,000 more. I just need 5, you know what I mean? It's always just a little bit. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. If you just had a little bit more, you'd be satisfied. It's like, that's just not true. So James is combating that truth of like, look, or that thought that if I just had a little bit more, I would be okay. Both poverty and wealth are temporary. Amen? So then we're going to close here in verse 12, kind of put a bow on this idea of trials and the wisdom that we need to go through the trials. James doesn't leave us stuck in the struggle. That's the good news. He brings it home with this exciting truth. So after talking about all the trials and the wisdom and divided hearts, poverty and wealth, he now turns our attention beyond all of that and what it's really all about. Look at verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, blessed doesn't mean painless. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. If we endure, if we have that perseverance to get us to the finish line, that the Lord calls us blessed. He says that we will receive the crown of life. This crown was given to the victor as he won the race. It was like this wreath you would put on the runner's head or the finisher of the race head, and it would symbolize success. It would symbolize this idea of endurance and finishing strong. And so when James talks about the crown that we will receive, those who endure will receive the crown of life, it represents eternal life. It represents the final victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. And it represents God's faithfulness and his promises that he has for each and every one of us. So I'm going to invite the worship team, and I'll close with this. James reminds us that trials they're not interruptions into our lives, even though they feel that way. But they're a part of our life that God uses to grow us into who he wants us to become. They reveal where our faith is at. So the question isn't, can I even get through this trial? That's a question that you're probably asking. But the question is, will you trust God in the trial? God may not remove everything from your plate. God may not remove the obstacles that you are praying that he will remove. But you are promised the crown of life if you endure to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the truth of it. That, Lord, it